It's Ephesians chapter 4. And we're starting at verse 25. Ephesians 4, 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Now, what we're talking about this evening is very important, so let's pray that all of us will think in the way God wants us to. Lord, thank you that you've given us your word. Your word is both Jesus and the written word that he and his prophets and apostles have passed on to us. Help us to understand it and help us to live in the light of it. For Christ's sake, amen. Now, I hope you all got the six. Anyone have trouble finding six? No one owns up. Great. Aha. What did they all have in common? That's a little trickier. Anyone other than the table over here? We have some very bright people there. What did you have in common? They are all linked to the Ten Commandments, but there's something more than that. Yeah, they are all related to that, but it's a specific entity that's here. They're all pretty nasty sins. We don't talk about sin much now, do we? Everything that used to be sins now a disease. God doesn't see it like that. Well, would you notice that they all have to do with how we get on with other people? It's a complete rejection of selfish living to living in love with others. And just look at the context. Verse 25, as members of one body. Surprise, you missed that. And 32, be kind and compassionate to one another. And if you actually look back to 4 verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This is what he's talking about. It's not just in the world. He says particularly in a church. You don't want bitchy people, critical people. Look at 32. Be kind and compassionate. You know, towards the end of his life, the British novelist H.G. Wells, he grew despairing about the fate of the human life, human race. One evening at dinner, H.G. Wells, he laid out his picture of the future. He thought that mankind had failed because evolution had failed to produce in us the right kind of brain. Therefore, he claimed, we will destroy ourselves, die out as a species, and revert to the mud and slime from which we arose. And we shall deserve our fate, he said, adding that the human race had only 1,000 years more to survive. Pretty depressing stuff, isn't it? But you can see it when societies lose these values, they destroy themselves. Look at the Nazis. Look at the communists. They all reject these values and they die. ISIL is doing the same. It'll die. Have you ever thought that man, despite all his pretensions, sophistication, all our encouragements, we're actually dependent on 6 inches of topsoil and constant rain, repeated rain? Have you thought of that? If we didn't have those gifts of God, we'd be stuffed. It's a very interesting thing. We cannot live without God being there. Now, the second half of this book of Ephesians is all about how Christians should live. Those people who've become Christians, how God expects us to live. You know, many people think that Paul is very strong on faith and weak on works. And they think that James, you know, the person who wrote the Epistle of James, is very strong on works but a bit weak on faith. Have you heard that? Absolute rubbish. It's really misleading, and it comes from people who, frankly, haven't read their Bible. Look at this Ephesians. 1 to 3 is all about what God has done for us, and 4 to 6 is all about how we should live. Faith and works are always close together. But works, the way we should live, are always prefaced by the need for us first to enter a personal relationship with God through submission to the Lord Jesus. We've got to be clear on this. You cannot please God by being a relatively nice person. So my first point from this is that the new birth is essential. No one's got a hope of living as God wants us to, the Christian life, if we haven't been reborn. You know, in today's world, a typical problem, pornography, is readily available. Books, films, on the internet. Many people in the world lap it up, and it's as addictive as drugs. But what will help people to battle against the temptation? It's something that people want to watch these things, and it'll keep on. It's only when we're determined to live as Jesus wants, and we're set on a course not to grieve the Holy Spirit, not to do anything that will upset him. We were asked that question. What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? It must be anything that upsets our Lord and Saviour. Think what temptation Satan is getting at you with. Oh, he's doing something. He does it with all of us. There'd be something that he's trying to pull you down with and make you feel guilty. Recognize what it is and determine not to grieve God, the Holy Spirit. See, there's no hope of living as God wants us to if we've not been renewed. Is everyone clear on this? You heard of Colf School down in Lewisham. It's one of these ancient schools founded in 1652. Very noble institution. And every year, the whole school, 710 boys, have to trek down to Lewisham Church to hear the annual Colf sermon. The text of the sermon is fixed. Every preacher, every year, has to preach on the same text. Do you know Titus 3:8? Just look it up. 1199. Just a few pages on. So every year, and if you're in the school for 6 or 7 years, you listen to this sermon every time. That those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Now, my mentor, Dick Lucas, was once asked to give this sermon. And he felt that after 300 years, everything that could be said about this verse surely has been said. And he thought he'd major on this business of trusting in God. What's the good of telling pupils that you've got to do good if they've not got that determination that God matters more than anything else, and I'm going to please God? So he emphasized the context. Have you all got there? Titus 3, 1199. Look at the context. 3 verse 4. When the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, that's Jesus. Verse 5, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done. Hey, we've been saved because we've become followers of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 6, 3 verse 6. Jesus Christ, our Saviour. It's not something I've done at all. It's a gift. 3 verse 7. Justified, that's put right with God, by his grace. That's Jesus Christ's grace. It's a gift. See, you can't come to verse 8 without understanding the previous description as to what it means to be saved, to be made into a new person, to bend your knee before the Lord Jesus. Abraham Kolff's, his deeds that gave the money that supported this preaching every year. He says, he must preach with all manly health and strength for an hour. Now, frankly, if I was a boy, looking back to my school days, if I had to sit and listen to a list of things that I've got to do for an hour, that would be a real turnoff. And it certainly put me off my Saviour. And Dick Lucas is saying that he reckoned that if he'd obeyed that legal command to preach for an hour just on that verse, he would lose the people within 20 minutes. And he's a superb teacher. So he finished by saying to these boys, you can't possibly want to live like this unless you can say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. It begins to make sense. If Jesus is your Lord and your God, you'll deep down want to live to please him. You won't want to grieve him. You won't want to do anything that you know will upset him. And you know fully well that if you do, you will pay a price later. You may well remain one of God's people, but it's tough. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. If Jesus is not your Lord, you won't want to live God's way. You know, let's stop there. So the new birth is essential. My second point, unity is essential. Did you all get that on your tables? It's to do with the church being together. These examples of Christian living have all to do with getting on with one another. So here we are, a rat bag of different people, different nations, and somehow different interests, and we're all together being moulded into a team. So whatever you think about the various football teams that have been going around at the moment, and one thing is quite clear, that the players within the Arsenal team or the Chelsea team, they have a great concept of bonding. You know, they're willing to pass to another man. They're not always trying to score for themselves. There's a team. Same as Leicester last year. They've lost it this year completely. And some Christians, they haven't grasped this idea of being in a team and doing everything to build up the team. It's so easy to spend our lives seeing what's wrong with everybody else. And it means then that you're on your own. Nobody wants to work with you. Have you heard of P.G. Woodhouse? The writer, you know, what did he do? Jeeves and Wooster? Fantastic stuff. Bertie Wooster, wasn't he? He's a hapless, idiotic millionaire. And poor P.G. Woodhouse, he had no friends. His only relationship was with his wife, and that was a little bit difficult, and his stepdaughter. So he retreated into writing books. And they're brilliant. And Kenneth Graham, what did he write? They're doing it, I see, at Knights Templar this year. Wind in the Willows. Brilliant. Great humorist. Master of prose. But he had better relationships with animals than he did with people. He just couldn't get on with people. He always saw what was wrong in them all the time. So, I mean, he much preferred to go for walks in the countryside and talk to his favourite sow and a few horses that he met. He lived as a recluse with his wife. That's an awful shame, isn't it? He can't have understood that God's Spirit is to mould us into a team that are there for his glory. It's so easy to retreat. But the church has got to be a model of how we're working together, gelling together. And one vital ingredient of this is speaking the truth to each other. But not in a harsh way, not in a critical way, but encouraging each other to be better, because that's what Christ wants us. We mustn't grieve the Holy Spirit. But isn't it awful when you have Christians who say things that are a bit dishonest? Yeah, even the city used to have a motto. Do you know what was the motto of the City of London? My word is my bond. And if people said something, they meant it in those days. You know how Barclays started? You know, out in East Anglia, there were Christians, mainly Quakers. In those days, Quakers were Puritans, godly men, whose word was their bond. People trusted them. And who else would you ask to look after your money but someone who is honest? So these Christians set up village banks. And then they merged. There's one family, the Chooks. A very godly family in East Anglia. And various, you know, villages had Chooks in, and they merged with the others. And you can still go into some banks and see the origins of Barclays. And it's the same for a lot of Christian institutions like that. It's because they were truthful and honest that people trusted them. When societies turn their backs on Christianity, and it happens so often, now you hear societies that are corrupt, they cheat. Hypocrisy is rife. The Nazis in Germany in the 30s, that we talked about, the communists, ISIL, go to Nigeria. It's awful. Corruption everywhere. These people want to build new societies, but how is it possible without there being truth? People speaking the truth. They reject God, and what they say is, well, truth, I'll redefine it as to what is to my advantage or to the advantage of this society. And that happened in Germany. But truth must be an absolute. It's got to be an idea that's compatible with God. You can't make up your own truth. And Christian morality is not just not doing what's wrong. Christian morality is what binds me to each other. This is why the whole Bible says, if you haven't got love, then you've really got problems. But I think it's very important actually to add something here. There are some church leaders who say, oh, church unity is everything. To remain divided is sinful. And they say, well, didn't our Lord pray that they may be one, even as we are one? John 17. But their chant, I suppose, is unite, 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 everything. And what they're saying is Christians of all doctrinal shades and beliefs must come together under one visible organization, regardless. Just unite. But frankly, such teaching is not the teaching of the Bible. It's false, it's reckless, it's dangerous. Truth alone must determine our alignments. Truth comes before unity. Unity without truth is disastrous, just as truth without love is disastrous. And if you know the context in John 17, the context is very clear. Sanctify them, Jesus says first, by the truth. Your word is truth. So the unity that there should be amongst Christians is because God's word is God's word. It's true. And that's got to be the basis. But my third point is that Christian behavior is essential. The negatives first. We've looked at don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't upset him. Don't do anything. Be determined not to do anything that displeases him. So no lying, no stealing, no bitterness. Be slow to anger. Don't be the sort of person who just constantly is angry. It doesn't help in God's cause. Have you heard of Oliver Wendell Holmes? He was a writer in America. He said, sin has many tools, but a lie is a handle that fits them all. And behind all sin, there's nearly always a cover-up, a lie. They go together. Sure, we've got to have rules. We've got to have rules in society. Ephesians 4, it's a marvellous chapter about what it means to be a Christian and to be renewed, given this new life by the Holy Spirit. And why is it put there? Because even for us who are committed to the Lord Jesus, we're God's people, we've been forgiven, we still have the old man inside us. We're all liable to sin. This evil, which is live backwards, is still in us. We must stay close to Christ to avoid falling into Satan's snares. I've learned a lot about what it means to be possessed by Satan. I think it's something much more common than we realize. You know, a non-Christian boy or girl turns up and the Christian's attracted to them. She appears, you know, so attractive, but will inevitably draw us away from living for Christ. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. You see a drop wallet there, lots of money. What will you do? What would Jesus do? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. So we mustn't do things we know that will offend him. There'll be penalties. But positively, look, sin is not just doing wrong. It's failing to do good. You know, in James 4:17, that if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it's sin for them. So, you know, we often think of sin as being not doing, of doing things we shouldn't do. But actually, sin is failing to do what we should do. We've got to work, do something useful so that we can share with those in need. Look at 29 in our passage. What's helpful in building others up? Others in the church, that's primarily it, according to their needs. 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as Christ forgave you. Now, finally, let's just look down at 5, 1 and 2, can you? Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. That's positive. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. I wonder, do your friends, do others in the church know you as being a loving person? Is that what we are? Because that's what this passage is about. Does what Jesus has done for me, does it thrill me? If it does, surely Paul here is saying, will you commit yourself to living this new life? Not doing things that he prohibits, but doing the things that will please him. Please him, don't grieve him. It's remarkable stuff, this, isn't it? When you think of the horrors that are going on in the world today, look at what's happened this week. How do I react to it? Will you just look through this passage again and saying, those people who've been so ungodly, those people at work who are so awful, how do I react? Surely this is the life that God wants. Just look through it again, would you? And then Paul will come up and pray.